Well, we'll go ahead and get started. Dads, happy Father's Day. Someone told me to not do any dad jokes on Father's Day. Hard to stay away from those, so I'll try not to. Don't buy anything with Velcro. It's a total ripoff. All righty. Enough. No more of those. No, I'm done. When does a dad joke become a dad joke? You just have to leave those alone. When does a dad joke become a dad joke? I guess when it becomes apparent. Yeah. Okay. About halfway through the sermon, I'll probably hear a couple of people laugh, and I'll get that. Oh my goodness! Hey, we are excited about Father's Day, and thank you, Alan, for praying for dads. It's interesting because we are looking today at the first father in the garden, and the first father that goes down in infamy as being our father, but also is bringing sin into the world. And we're going to talk a little bit about Adam and Eve today. Very excited about a new series. We just finished Matthew. If you're new to us, we were in Matthew for quite a while, the Gospel of Matthew, and finished that up last week. Brian did with the Great Commission. And I think it's only appropriate is Matthew is a big focus of Matthew is being a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And so we've often done this, and Brian and I, after we do a gospel or a New Testament book, we look to the Old Testament. But instead of doing an Old Testament book, we are going to do a series is going to be really revolving around Christ in the Old Testament. And I think one of the coolest things when we look at, oftentimes in the church in America, we look at the Old Testament and we will look at it and go, well, that's a totally different book than the New Testament. We learn lessons about how David had courage, and we look at, you know, how Moses parted the Red Sea, and to take, you know, lessons from that. And we really do a disservice when we just look at those stories in isolation instead of saying the entire Old Testament with all its characters and with all its instruction to us is pointing towards something. It's pointing towards our Savior. And that's what the Old Testament does. And if you had a thesis statement for the entire Old Testament, if you had a main verse for the entire Old Testament, I believe it would be Genesis 3:15, where right after Adam and Eve fell, there's a promise. There's a promise. And that promise is that is where God is cursing the serpent, but he's saying to Eve, Eve, you're going to have an offspring, and that offspring is going to become the one that defeats death, the one that's going to crush the head of Satan. And from that point on, that promise, everything else in the Old Testament really is kind of looking back and anticipating this promise coming. And there's really two ways that that promise gets, we look at that in the Old Testament. One are actual prophecies. Actual prophecies, like the prophet Isaiah, you know, is speaking to the baby Jesus that would be coming, Emmanuel, God with us. And we see prophecies throughout Scripture. And in the book of Matthew, all through we were studying that the book of Matthew is really talking about the fulfillment of those prophecies. And in fact, throughout Matthew it says, this took place so that what the Lord has, this took place which was spoken by the prophet. This took place to be fulfilled prophecy. So prophecy is one way that we are looking towards the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. The second is what are called types and shadows. And that's what our study is going to be looking at today. Types and shadows are really characters, events, things that take place that are foreshadows of the coming Messiah and of Christ. And we can think of some of those. And some of those are in Scripture that we're going to be looking at for the next few months. We're going to be looking at characters such as Adam today. Matt has Abel next week. We're going to look at Noah, Melchizedek, Abraham, Isaac. We're going to be looking at the Levitical festivals and how they are anticipating Christ. And I think it's going to be a fantastic series. We know some of these come to mind. For example, Jonah and the whale. Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days. Jesus himself spoke of that as a type, as a foreshadowing of what? Of what? Of his resurrection. That he would be in the earth 3 days, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days. Abraham and Isaac. Abraham offering his only son on Mount Moriah, foreshadowing the picture of God the Father offering his son as payment for our sin. So there's going to be a number of things that are going to be really exciting as we look at this morning. And on the back, I'm not going to go over all of it, but I kind of summarized our study for the next few months on the back of your bulletin. It's the title of our study is called Fulfilled in Christ, Old Testament Types and Shadows. And we are going to be looking at Adam today. One theologian, Nicholas Batzig, has a good, cool quote that I said, there's perhaps nothing so faith-building in the Old Testament apart from explicit messianic prophecies as God's covenantal structuring of history that gave us people, places, and events to prefigure the coming Messiah. History. We always think about history, and really when we think about it in a biblical sense, really the idea of history is his story. God's story telling about a Savior that is going to come to break the bondage of sin. And the major theme throughout the entire scripture is Christ. And so we're going to be looking at things such as Moses, Jacob's ladder, you know, snakes in the wilderness, Moses holding up the picture of the serpent, and we're going to be looking at the law of Moses, all as foreshadowing Christ, who becomes the central figure of our scriptures. And if you kind of had a certain definition of typology or what type means, it really can talk about something that's a foreshadowing. It's a preview. Typology refers to historical places and events which foreshadow Christ. Colossians 2:16 is a great example there at the bottom of that definition. That he's talking about when Paul's describing the ceremonial law and the festivals and that. He says these things in the Old Testament are a shadow of things to come. But the reality is Christ. The law in Hebrews 10:1 possesses a shadow of the good things to come, but not the reality itself. So that's our study. It's gonna be great. Many of the laws, festivals, stories, people are in this study are going to be types and foreshadowing of Christ. And so with that, let me open our word of prayer and we'll jump in and look at Adam this morning. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word teaches us that from the beginning of time, from the garden itself, Lord, you set in motion a plan for salvation. Lord, even though Adam and Eve were sinful and they turned their back on you and they were rebellious and were disobedient, Lord, you still went after them for fellowship. You covered them with animal skins. You covered their sin. You covered their shame. And you provided a way, even though death came into the world, you provided a way for forgiveness. Lord, and you set in motion a lineage to Christ. Lord, help that be our study these coming months as we just get encouraged by how amazing you are, Jesus. How amazing you are to come, to leave heaven, to leave the throne, and to come as a man and come to be humbled on the cross, to be tempted as we are, yet without sin. Lord, the entire Old Testament points towards you. And Lord, be with us this morning as we look at your word in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, turn to Genesis 1. Turn to Genesis 1. We're going to, first off, I put a little handout. I'm going to look at 4 points this morning. How Adam and sometimes Adam and Eve are foreshadowing Christ. And not only Christ, but even our last point this morning is that Adam and Eve foreshadow Christ and his church, which is really encouraging, which is super encouraging. But the first thing we need to do is we need to talk a little bit about who Adam was. Who was Adam? What do we know about him? Well, without reading all the passages, we're going to read a little section here. We know a couple things from the biblical account and from the biblical genealogy. Adam and Eve were created, according to the biblical genealogy, a little over 6,000 years ago. Not millions of years. Adam is not a myth. Adam is not an allegory. When Jesus and the apostles are speaking back about Adam, Adam is a historical figure. Genesis 1 through 11 are real events that God has put in place for our purpose to see Christ coming. We have a very big danger in the church today. Not just in the secular world, but even in some churches, some liberal doctrine is starting to come in that says, well, you know, the Bible really, the Genesis is not compatible with evolution, so we have to look at how that Genesis 1 through 11 is an allegory, and it's just kind of there as allegory. That's not true. We are finding more and more, as we did so our when we had the creation guys here a little earlier, more and more evidence in the fossil record is showing the evidence of a worldwide flood. It's showing evidence of a young earth. And we know that not only from science, but now what's even more important is God's holy word. Adam and Eve were created 6,000 years ago. I almost said Adam and Eve were born 6,000 years ago. That's not true, is it? When I was looking up facts about Adam and Eve, you know, one of the most asked questions to Got Questions or some of the websites on Adam and Eve were what? So you may have heard this. What is a question that many people have about Adam and Eve? Did they have a belly button? Did Adam and Eve have a belly button? Come on, show of hands. How many people think Adam and Eve had a belly button? How many people that think they didn't have a belly button? We don't know for sure. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But my guess is no, they didn't, because they were created. Adam was created from the dust of the ground. In fact, the word Adam means in Hebrew dirt. It means soil. And Eve means mother of life. So women, on the women's side, the first woman has a little nicer name than us guys have. Our guy's father's name is Dirt, and yours is Mother of Life. So Adam and Eve. And so Adam lived about 930 years. 930 years. Adam and Eve, the only man and woman in the entire history of the earth, and we don't count Christ because Christ was incarnate and the Son of God, and he lived a perfect life. But think about Adam and Eve experiencing sinlessness, not having to struggle with sin, being perfect, made in God's image, in God's creation. Think about their marriage, how good that would have been for a while. We don't know how long in the garden it was perfect before they fell to temptation the temptation of the devil. Most biblical scholars feel it probably wasn't very long after they were created, because if it was hundreds and hundreds of years, they would have been having kids, and we know that Cain and their kids were born outside of the garden. So Cain was born with a sin nature, we know that, and all their kids were. So if they were born in the garden before the fall, you would have children that were, you know, didn't have a sin nature. So probably very early in their existence and in their marriage, this serpent comes along, Satan comes along, tempts them in their own pride, and they fall, and they fall. So they are kicked out of the garden. God curses the serpent, and he curses man and woman, and what's going to happen is that there'll be pain in childbirth for the woman. There'll be pain in raising crops and in work for the man. And then Satan has the prediction that his head will be crushed by the coming Messiah. That's a little bit about Adam. There's a lot more things we could look at, but the most important thing that I think we want to really highlight this morning is this, when Adam and Eve were created, starting in verse 26, Genesis 1. I want to just make a quick note of something. The 6 days of creation we're in the midst of, and we're on day six. He's created the sun and the moon. He's created the earth. He's created the waters. And at the end of the lights, and at the end of every day, what does God say at the end of every day? Day three, day four, he says, and God saw that it was good. Okay, remember that. He says that at the end of every day. He says something similar twice on day six, which I just for the first time noticed. And let's look at that. On day six, he is creating living creatures. He's creating the beasts. And before he creates Adam and Eve, what does he say at the end of verse 25? He says, and God saw that it was good at the end of the animals. Okay, before Adam and Eve are created. Now here comes the creation of mankind. God said it. God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over all the creeping things that are on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. The Imago Dei. It's Latin. So that means it's a very important term. Man is created in God's image. The animals are not. We are. And we're going to talk a little bit about that here in just a little bit. The Imago Dei, made in God's image. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And verse 29, and God said, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was what? Very good. Isn't that interesting? The entire creation, up until the creation of mankind, is good. Not until he creates man in his image. Mankind, who, according to the Imago Dei, has a very unique relationship to God. Biblical scholars, and John MacArthur talks about this, is that what's that mean to have man created in God's image? Well, in many cases, there's a lot of cults and false teaching that are out there that says Adam was a demagogue, or before he was sinful, he was actually like a god. And that is not true. Scripture does not teach that, but there's a lot of false doctrines that have crept in, even into the church, about that false teaching. Adam and Eve was a man and a woman, just like you and I were, but in the beginning, they were without sin. But what's that mean that we are made, mankind is made in God's image? Man is a living being, this is what MacArthur says, capable of embodying God's communicable attributes. Meaning that, as John Rendell Short says, we have the opportunity to possess attributes that God has given him that are some of the same attributes God has. The ability for language, creativity, love, holiness, and in the beginning, and immortality. He makes mankind with a soul destined for eternity. And he gives mankind freedom. They were not made as robots. And he gives mankind freedom. God is most glorified. When we look in the Old Testament, God is most glorified. He describes himself as a jealous God. He desires mankind to worship and glorify him and have fellowship with him. And the beauty of the Old Testament is that sinful and fallen man, you and I as sinful men and women, before we come to Christ, are separated from God, yet God still desires fellowship with mankind. He desires to have communion with mankind. And the only way that can happen is when our sin is forgiven. And so that idea of being made in God's image is so, so important. If there's a distinction between us and the animal kingdom, we have the ability and we have a soul. We have the ability to choose. And MacArthur says that even before the fall, man was good and sinless. Before the fall. But what happened? What happened after the fall? Well, that the image of God was tainted in mankind. According to John Calvin, the fall affected the image of God in man. The image of God was corrupted and distorted by sin. There is no doubt that Adam, when he fell from his state, was by this defection alienated from God. Therefore, even though we grant that God's image was not totally annihilated and destroyed in him, it was corrupted and remains a frightful deformity. God's image is still on every man and woman and baby and young person and old person in the world. His image is imprinted upon them. But that image, because we are fallen creatures, according to Calvin, is deformed. Why is that important? Well, if we don't believe in the image of God, then what happens when we come to topics like abortion or euthanasia or how you were created, male and female, which we see today, an attack from Satan throughout the world on that topic. When we don't understand the image of God, how mankind, man and woman were created in his image for fellowship, for communion, when we don't understand that, we go down the slippery slope of what the rest of the world believes. You know what the beauty is? The beauty is that there is the beauty is in Christ. And the beauty is this. Adam and Eve are created in the image of God, but Christ, who's uncreated, is the perfect image of God. Colossians 1:5 says, Christ is the image of the perfect God, and that image means an exact representation who is God. Calvin goes on to say, Christ is the perfect, true image of God. He is the second Adam, uncreated, who restores the corrupted or distorted image in man. This happens when mankind is regenerated and sanctified through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:15 says that Christ is the exact representation of God the Father. When Jesus is talking to his disciples, he says, when you see me, you see the Father. So Adam, in a sense, created in God's image, is pointing towards the perfect Son of God, who is the perfect image of God the Father. The Imago Dei. So important, so important. The next topic that I would like to talk about is, I'd like you to turn to, is Romans 5. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 5. The beautiful thing about types and foreshadows in the Old Testament is when they're spoken of in the New Testament by our apostles. And that's what Paul is doing here, comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ. So in one sense, we can use the type. In this case, this example is Adam's an anti-type. He's the opposite. We're getting this opposite compare and contrast between Adam and Christ regarding humanity and what's happened. Romans 5:12 says, starting in verse 12, Romans 5:12-19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it changed their DNA. It changed their makeup. Sin, death, disease entered into their being, entered into the world because of their sin. And the results of that, that fallenness has been passed down from generation to generation. It has spread to all men, verse 12. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. It's saying, even though everyone else didn't eat the apple, or not an apple, or the fruit, even though they did not partake, they weren't in the garden to eat that, that sin was passed down. That transgression in mankind got passed down from Adam to Eve. And because of that, we're all born sinners. Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many were made righteous. The first Adam was sinful. The second Adam was without sin. The first Adam brought sin to all humanity. The second Adam removed sin from humanity. The first Adam brought condemnation. The second Adam brought justification. And boy, one of my favorite verses there is also in Romans. It says, when we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, it says, therefore there now is no what? Condemnation. We are no longer condemned. We are no longer condemned to an eternal state of hell, separate from God for eternity because of our sin, when we trust in Christ and put our faith in Him. The first Adam's disobedience makes us sinners. The second Adam's obedience can make us righteous. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't this idea be great if all the elementary kids in America studied it? Well, that happened at one point. Little history lesson. I put in your handout a New England primer. Little history lesson is that the Puritans, for over 100 years, all the way back originally, back to the 1688, the New England primer was a way to teach Puritan children the Bible and teach the English alphabet. It came into the colonies. And in the New England colonies, there was a couple copyrights. 1777, there was an English primer book, and this was how primary children learn the English language. And look at the first one. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Heaven to find, the Bible mind. Christ crucified, for sinners died. The deluge drowned the earth around. I'm not going to go through all of them, but it's all scripture. It's all teaching the children how the stories of the Bible. And the first one right off the bat taught boys and girls, mankind, that we have a sin nature, that we're fallen. And boy, we've come a long ways, haven't we? But I just wanted to share that because I think that's so powerful. The third point I want to share today is in 1 Corinthians 15. Jump to 1 Corinthians 15. This is that great chapter on the resurrection of our Lord. First Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Adam's sin allowed our enemy, really have twofold enemies described in Scripture. Not only Satan, but death itself. Satan won a battle in the garden. He got to bring death to mankind. Adam's sin allowed our enemy to reign. But what happened to Christ's resurrection? What happened to Christ's resurrection? He defeated our enemy. He defeated Satan. He defeated death. The first Adam brought death. The second Adam brought life. You know, on this Father's Day, we're reminded of this first verse, and this is a humbling verse, men. So I'm going to challenge all of us today. The consequences of our choices, the consequences of our disobedience have drastic effects. No more example than Adam and Eve. From generation for the whole rest of the world, their sin affected us. But also to the nation of Israel, God said in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6, he's talking to them and he says, "Nation of Israel, do not bow down to serve idols, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations." That is scary, men. That is scary to me. That my disobedience and my sin can have an effect and does have an effect on my children and on their children. The effect of, that's the idea here, is that the effect of a disobedient generation is to plant wickedness so deeply that it takes generations for that to be reversed. That is sobering and scary. But here's the great news. We have a God who conquers and is stronger than sin. He can reverse the curse. He can come into our families and call us to reconciliation and break the patterns of sin that have been there for a long time. And there are many things, many guys here, we struggle with many things. And some of those have been maybe struggles that our father struggled with. But praise the Lord, we have a God of grace and a God of mercy who can meet us where we need to be met. Fathers, we are really good at living by the motto, "Do as I say, not as I do." And that doesn't work. And that doesn't work. Finally, last point this morning. This is beautiful. And this really comes down to us as not only as fathers on this Father's Day, but us as husbands. Adam and Eve are a picture of the first physical marriage. Turn back to Genesis 2. I want to read that real briefly. Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. We see the origins of marriage. Genesis 2. The beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can't express this enough, you guys, this morning as I close off with this point. The beauty of God's word and the gospel is not just Christ reconciling you and I individually. We are not saved to be in isolation, to go live up in the mountains by ourselves and say, "I'm saved, I'm good." And that is not what Christ has designed for us as believers. Instead, he has called us to be part of us. What are called out ones. You know what the actual Greek word for church is? The called out ones, the ones that have been called out by Christ. That is the church. The foreshadow of us, the foreshadow of our relationship with Christ started here in Genesis chapter 2. Starts here in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve's physical marriage is going to be a foreshadow and a picture of Christ and his church. Genesis 2 verse 21. The Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. We have a God, a triune God, for eternity that has been in fellowship amongst the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in communion together. And in their providential wisdom, for God's glory, they created man not to be in isolation, but to be in communion, to be in partnership. Man and wife joined together, a reflection of God's attributes and a reflection of Christ and his church. Adam possesses a wife to complement him and complete him so that he will fulfill God's purpose in creating him. Christ possesses a wife. Ephesians, as Adam shared this morning out of Ephesians, Christ in Ephesians 5 describes the church as his bride. We are the bride of Christ. And we are his complement to him. And it's to accomplish God's purpose. And Adam is the head of Eve, so Christ is the head of the church. And as Christ loved the church, so husbands are to love their wives. So fathers again and husbands again, I'm going to challenge you this morning. This is very humbling. How did Christ love the church? Is our calling to our wives. Christ gave himself to the church. Christ sanctifies the church. It means it sets her apart, gets her out of harm's way, pulls her out of immorality and puts her to holiness, protects her in a realm of holiness. That's what that idea of sanctifies mean, to set apart. Husbands, when we are causing our wives to stumble in areas of sin because we just kind of turn a nose to whatever worldly influences are going on, that is not sanctifying our wives as Christ sanctifies the church. Christ cleanses the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. Christ will present to himself a glorious and holy church without spot or wrinkle. This is what I don't understand, and I'm going to be honest with you because I trust God. I look at the church today in America and the world, and I go, wow, that is not a perfect, glorious, and holy church. But guess what? We are being worked on. We are a work in progress. And we, each one of us here, and we can look in the body of Christ and we can see how God is working on us individually and in our families. And yes, we are far from perfect, but in our own souls that have been justified, we are perfect before a holy God. And still we live in these fleshly tents and we still struggle with sin, but yet God calls us a holy priesthood, a whole set apart for good works. And I look forward to the day when the church, when you and I as a church are perfect, without spot, and without wrinkle. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your word is so convicting to us, and it's so beautiful to us. Adam and Eve and in their creation in the garden, reflecting your attributes. We are made for fellowship. We are made for communion with one another. We are made to worship and glorify you, not ourselves, which we have chosen to do in our sin and in our rebellion. But Lord, you desire mankind to worship and glorify yourself. Help us to do that as a body of Christ. Help us to see, Lord, the beauty of the Old Testament in the weeks to come in these studies, Lord, where we're going to see characters and events that are foreshadows, that are previewing your life on earth and your death and your resurrection. Lord, thank you. Lord, we continue, Lord, to invite those that have never put their trust and faith into you. If there's someone here today that is saying, yes, I realize this world is full of sin and that Adam and Eve have passed on this sin and it's passed on to me and I am in that lineage of sinners, but my sin has never been forgiven and has never been given over to the one who has taken it, Lord, I just pray that they would do it right now. They would trust in you and say, Lord, I need to have a Savior. I need to put my trust and faith in you, Lord. Lord, we thank you. We praise you for God's word. Thank you for this Father's Day. In your name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Have a great rest of your day.